Sanctum Theory Nomini, Aggression Voice in Your Home, where it happens in the show. This is the Pilgrim Messiah of Judaism with Roy Shulman.
Hi, this is Roy Shulman, and welcome again to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and her sacraments. Today's show, I want to spend, at least in part, speaking about wisdom, the gift of the Holy Spirit that's referred to as wisdom, for two reasons. One is, I did several shows a few weeks back on the sayings of the Desert Fathers, doing some readings from the Desert Fathers, and I got a tremendous amount of positive response from that, feedback from listeners who were very moved by the wisdom of the Desert Fathers. And so that's what I will do some more of today, do some readings of meditations of my favorite one, of the monastic fathers. I'll get to that in a little while. So that's one reason I wanted to talk about the gift of wisdom, because it really is the light of the Holy Spirit through the gift of wisdom that makes these sayings of the Desert Fathers so profound and that enables them to shed such a bright light on the meaning of life on earth. And the other reason for talking a little bit about the gift of wisdom is that last week's show I was speaking about the reasoned apologetics for the Catholic faith, the logical reasons that lead to faith, in addition, of course, to the gift of faith, but how, if you look at the evidence simply through logic and reason, one will have a much easier time proving, so to speak, the Catholic faith and disproving it. And I got a caller who pointed out Romans 1 and the fact that Romans 1 implies that all of us, all mankind, should be able to see the existence of God simply by looking at creation. So we shouldn't need any more apologetics than that to know that God exists. And in the course of that discussion, it became clear that, yes, but that ability to see the existence of God through his creatures, through his creation, in itself requires a sort of wisdom, a sort of a gift of the Holy Spirit, a kind of illumination of the mind that enables one to take in the perception of created world and see through that creation the truth of the existence of God. So for all those reasons, here's another reason I wanted to speak about the gift of the Holy Spirit that's known as wisdom, is because when I came into the church, I, of course, learned as a kind of basic catechesis that there are seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. I will very quickly repeat what those seven are. They are wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. And I was very puzzled for a long time about what the difference was between wisdom, counsel, and knowledge. And particularly between wisdom, counsel, knowledge, and understanding, especially between wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. So I hope that today's show will also make it very clear what is distinct about wisdom and how wisdom differs from understanding and knowledge. So I want to start with the Old Testament, with the Hebrew scripture, so to speak, and begin by reading a passage from chapter 9 of the Book of Wisdom, which is known as Solomon's Prayer. I think we all know that King Solomon was reputed to be the wisest of men, certainly the wisest man living at the time, and he is even now, of course, considered the paragon, the archetype of wisdom. And this is supposed to be his prayer, and it's a prayer for wisdom, for the gift of wisdom, and in the prayer itself, it reflects a lot of the qualities of wisdom. So what I will do first is simply read the prayer so as not to interrupt it too greatly, and then go back through perhaps and look at it verse by verse and talk about some of the implications of the prayer. So with that, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen, Solomon's Prayer. God of my fathers, Lord of mercy, you who have made all things by your word, and in your wisdom have established man to rule the creatures produced by you, to govern the world in holiness and justice, and to render judgment in integrity of heart. Give me wisdom, the attendant at your throne, and reject me not from among your children. For I am your servant, the son of your handmaid, a man weak and short-lived, and lacking in comprehension of judgment and of laws. Indeed, though one be perfect among the sons of men, if wisdom who comes from you be not with him, he shall be held in no esteem. You have chosen me king over your people and magistrate for your sons and daughters. You have bid me build a temple on your holy mountain, and an altar in the city that is your dwelling place, a copy of the holy tabernacle which you had established from of old. Now with you is wisdom, who knows your works and was present when you made the world, who understands what is pleasing in your eyes and what is conformable with your commands. Send her forth from your holy heavens and from your glorious throne dispatch her, that she may be with me and work with me, that I may know what is your pleasure. For she knows and understands all things, and will guide me discreetly in my affairs and safeguard me by her glory. Thus my deeds will be acceptable, and I shall judge your people justly and be worthy of my Father's throne. For what man knows God's counsel, or who can conceive what our Lord intends? For the deliberations of mortals are timid, and unsure are our plans. For the corruptible body burdens the soul, and the earthen shelter weighs down the mind that has many concerns. And scarce do we guess the things on earth, and what is within our grasp we find with difficulty. But when things are in heaven, who can search them out? Or who ever knew your counsel, except you had given wisdom and sent your Holy Spirit from on high? And thus were the paths of those on earth made straight, and men learned what was your pleasure, and were saved by wisdom. The end of Solomon's Prayer. Okay, I'm just going to go through from the beginning and make a few comments, and then go on from there to the readings of the Desert Fathers. First verse, God of my fathers, Lord of mercy, you who have made all things by your word. Beautiful in itself, Lord of mercy. And, of course, the fundamental who God is. God is he who made all things by his word, who brought everything that exists into being by the expression of his word, who we now know of as Jesus Christ. So everything that is was made by God, and that is who God is. And then, of course, among those things that he created was man. Next verse. And in your wisdom you have established man to rule the creatures produced by you, to govern the world in holiness and justice, and to render judgment in integrity of heart. So now we see the role of man on earth in God's intention. To rule the creatures produced by you, if you just look around, of course, at the true state of the world and of man, of course, we as man are dominant over every other form of creation, actually, certainly over every other creature. You see in the book of Genesis that when God created Adam, he paraded all the animals in front of Adam for Adam to give them their name. We were created, among other things, to rule all the rest of the creatures on earth, to govern the world in holiness and justice. We were given this exalted, maybe not the right word, but certainly this very elevated role of governing the world. As God is, of course, the God who governs everything, man is this little god on earth who's been given the role of governing the creatures on earth and the earth itself. And that role of governing the world, part of that role is to govern the world in holiness and justice. That is how we are to govern the world in holiness and justice, and to render judgment in integrity of heart. This means not only to govern the world in holiness and justice, but to see things, to understand things, to judge things in integrity of heart, to judge things and understand things, one could say, through the conscience with full integrity, or one could say, in some sense, through the eyes of God, in the light of how God would render judgment. Certainly, the judgment that we render should be consonant with, should be completely compatible with the true judgment, that is, the judgment that God would have and does have. So if this is what man was produced for, what man was created for, of course, he is hopeless in trying to accomplish this if he doesn't have wisdom, which is would be necessary to do all of these things. And then Solomon goes on to say, "Give me wisdom, the attendant at your throne, and reject me not from among your children." In other words, without wisdom, who is present with God, man is in a hopeless condition to fulfill the function for which he was created, the functions for which he was created, which Solomon just enumerated. Then Solomon goes on to very correctly say, "For I am your servant, the son of your handmaid, a man weak and short-lived, and lacking in comprehension of judgment and of laws." We cannot rely on our own intellects, on our own reason, or on our own knowledge to render correct judgment, to understand what is right and what is wrong, to understand what is right and what is wrong. We need wisdom to truly comprehend judgment and laws. He goes on, "Indeed, though one be perfect among the sons of men, if wisdom who comes from you be not with him, he shall be held in no esteem. You have chosen me king over your people and magistrate for your sons and daughters." Of course, in the case of Solomon, he means this literally, but in the case of us, we as man and woman have been created with this very dignified and lofty task of rendering judgment, of ruling the creatures, of governing the world. And even should we be perfect in our own abilities, so to speak, we shall be worthless in performing that task unless we are given wisdom. Then Solomon says something. The next verse is very interesting and I think is extremely spiritually deep. He says, "You have bid me build a temple on your holy mountain and an altar in the city that is your dwelling place, a copy of the holy tabernacle which you had established from of old." Now, in the case of King Solomon, King Solomon was the one who was commissioned to build the temple in Jerusalem, to build the first Jewish temple, to build the first temple for the Ark of the Covenant, which would be where God dwelled on earth. So when Solomon says, "You have bid me build a temple on your holy mountain," that holy mountain is, of course, Mount Zion in the center of Jerusalem, on which Jerusalem is built. "You have bid me build a temple on your holy mountain and an altar," of course, the altar in the temple, "in the city that is your dwelling place," that city being Jerusalem, because, of course, in those days, God dwelt on earth in the temple in Jerusalem, "a copy of the holy tabernacle which you had established from of old." So if the temple in Jerusalem, which Solomon built, was to be a copy of the holy tabernacle which God had established from of old, then, of course, that tabernacle which God had established from of old must be in heaven. And so Solomon's temple on earth was to be a copy of a heavenly temple. Then, taking this prayer to us, I read this as referring actually to the, you know, when St. Paul says, "Don't you know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit?" God has bid us to build a temple in the city that is the dwelling place, that is to be his dwelling place, that is a temple within us for the whole, in which the Most Holy Trinity can dwell. And so I read this verse as referring to our commission, so to speak, should we play our cards right, if we do everything right in the eyes of God, our commission to build a temple within ourselves, with us being Mount Zion, with us being the holy mountain of Jerusalem, and an altar in the city that is to be God's dwelling place, an altar for the Most Holy Trinity to reside within us as the indwelling Holy Trinity. And even that, that temple of the Holy Spirit within ourselves, is in some mysterious and mystical way a copy of the heavenly temple where God dwells in heaven. Having said all of that, let me just repeat that single verse. You have bid me build a temple on your holy mountain and an altar in the city that is your dwelling place, a copy of the holy tabernacle which you had established from of old. Let me just repeat. I hope this is interesting to you. If it is, this passage is entirely in the Book of Wisdom, chapter 9. So if you want to go back to it after the show, you'll find it very quickly, Wisdom chapter 9. Continuing, now with you is wisdom, who knows your works and was present when you made the world, who understands what is pleasing in your eyes and what is conformable with your commands. That is our purpose on earth, again, in some sense, right? What is our job other than to understand what is pleasing in God's eyes and what is conformable with his commands? That's holiness, right? That's progress in the true spiritual life. That's growing closer to God. That is behaving in a way that will result in us being in heaven, right? Understanding what is pleasing in God's eyes and doing what is conformable with his commands. And how on earth could we understand what is pleasing in God's eyes and what is conformable with God's commands unless we have the gift of wisdom? So then Solomon, I almost said Saint Solomon, but then Solomon goes on and says, well, actually, we know he didn't behave in an entirely saintly way. But anyway, sticking with his prayer for now. Send her forth from your holy heavens. That's referring to wisdom. Send her forth from your holy heavens, and from your glorious throne dispatch her, that she may be with me and work with me, that I may know what is your pleasure. Again, how are we to know what God wants? How are we to know what is God's pleasure unless we be accompanied by wisdom, unless we have wisdom to guide us? So this is a prayer that God send forth wisdom from his holy heavens, that she may be with us and work with us, so that we may know what is God's pleasure, so that we may always be pleasing to God. For she knows and understands all things, and will guide me discreetly in my affairs, and safeguard me by her glory. Thus my deeds will be acceptable, and I shall judge your people justly, and be worthy of my Father's throne. So again, that is our aim, right? That's the point of everything, that our deeds would be acceptable to God, that we should judge our relations with other people, judge other people to the extent that it's incumbent on us to judge them. In the case of Solomon, it was literally incumbent on him to judge him. Certainly there are circumstances almost every day where we have to determine what is the right behavior and the wrong behavior with respect to other people. And in Solomon's case, he says, worthy of my Father's throne. I would say in our case, it is be worthy of the dignity of being men who are really called to be in a way in the position on earth that God is in heaven, in the sense that we are there to govern the world in holiness and justice, and to render judgment in integrity of heart. And please forgive my age, but I grew up in a day when men referred to both men and women. So if I occasionally slip into that usage when I use the word man, I don't use it in distinction, you know, in opposition to women. I use it in the old-fashioned meaning that it used to have of men and women, of mankind. Back to Solomon's prayer. For what man knows God's counsel, or who can conceive what our Lord intends? For the deliberations of mortals are timid, and unsure are our plans, for the corruptible body burdens the soul, and the earthen shelter weighs down the mind that has many concerns, and scarce do we guess the things on earth, and what is within our grasp we find with difficulty. But when things are in heaven, who can search them out? Or whoever knew your counsel, except you had given wisdom and sent your Holy Spirit from on high? And thus were the paths of those on earth made straight, and men learned what was your pleasure, and were saved by wisdom. So again, a repetition that man is in a kind of helpless state, hopeless state, to be truly pleasing to God, to know what God wants, to know what God intends, to know what is pleasing in God's eyes, to know what is conformable with his commands, unless we be given wisdom, which is a gift from God through the Holy Spirit from on high. And thus, through the gift of wisdom, are the paths of those on earth made straight, and we learn what is God's pleasure, and are saved by wisdom. So, I find, actually reading this prayer is by far the most, the richest way of understanding what is meant by the gift of the Holy Spirit that's referred to as wisdom. It's painfully obvious, I think, when you go through this prayer, that wisdom is not knowledge. It's certainly not intellect. It is related to understanding. It's probably most related to understanding, but it is something else. It is an ability to process what we see and understand on earth, in some sense, with God's perspective, being able to apply God's perspective to what we do and see and understand and judge on earth. It's also telling that this is the Old Testament, and so it seems quite evident that I don't want to get into theological thin ice here, but there was some reflection of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in man before the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, that it's hard to understand this prayer without seeing wisdom as a gift of the Holy Spirit, which is being referred to before the transformation from Judaism into the Catholic Church, before the birth of the Church on Pentecost. And finally, before I leave Solomon's Prayer, I'll say that in the liturgy of the Catholic Church, this gift of wisdom is often equated with the Blessed Virgin Mary. And you see this in the Mass readings on Marian feast days, especially with the Tridentine Mass, that many of these verses, including verses I just read from Solomon's Prayer, and certainly from elsewhere in the Book of Wisdom, are used to refer to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And perhaps during the I probably won't be able to find it during the break, but there are some quotes from popes that also make clear the equation between, some kind of mystical equation between the Blessed Virgin Mary and this wisdom who was the attendant at God's throne and that God sends to us to lead us on our path. So with that, I've already come almost to the halfway point of this hour. This is a live call-in show. The number is here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y. And this show is, of course, Jesus the Promised Messiah of Judaism. You're listening to Radio Maria. And the break, we're going to come to a short musical break in a moment or two. And the break is an excellent time to call in if you wish to call in with any questions or comments. If you call in during the break, I will immediately turn to the calls coming out of the break. And after the calls, if there are any, I will go to reading some passages from one of the, quote, Desert Fathers, close quote. I'll explain why that has to be in air quotes when I come back. And the readings of these meditations of the Desert Father will also, in a different way, make clear what's meant by the gift of wisdom, because they are permeated with this gift, and although they can be very matter-of-fact in what they say, they open up, they shed divine light on the affairs of us on earth. So with that, let's go to the break. You're listening to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria with your host, me, Roy Shoman, and we'll be back in a few moments. Hi, welcome back. I've been dedicating today's show to wisdom and what it means, and perhaps some examples of it as we go on. I will be reading some meditations from one of the Desert Fathers, after a fashion. But before I go on there, let me just say that this is a call-in show. The number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y, if you wish to call in with a question or a comment. I'd be happy to take your call and momentarily interrupt my reading. Now, I am going to be reading from a book called Meditations of Gigo, Prior of the Charter House. He was a Carthusian monk and prior. I think he was one or two priors after the founder, Saint Bruno. And so he was about the 11th, perhaps the 12th century. So he wasn't a desert father. Yeah, he was 12th century. He wasn't a desert father in the sense of, the strict sense of the word, which were the monastic saints in the desert in the 4th, 5th, 6th century, mostly in the Middle East. But he is a desert father in the extended sense of the word, because the reason the desert fathers were desert fathers, they went out to the desert, that's not a reference to the fact that they were surrounded by waterless wastes of sand, although they often were. It's a reference to the fact that they were in the wilderness, that there was no one around them, that they lived as hermits in isolation, in continual meditation and contemplation of God, and reading scripture, and a very bare subsistence of either growing a little bit of food or weaving baskets to sell or whatever. But basically they lived as contemplative hermits, and that's what the Carthusians were founded to do also. So in that sense, he was also a desert father. So let me read some of his meditations and talk about them a little bit perhaps, but I think they are evidence of how you understand things if you see them in the light that is shown by God on them, which is what we are, I believe, referring to as wisdom. So some of these are practical, some of these are more about God, and some of these are more about what goes on inside our souls. So let me start. This must always be noticed, what goes on in your soul, not what others do, be it good or bad, but what you make of their very deeds. I mean, how you use their good or bad deeds, how much progress you reap from them, whether by abetting or aiding, whether by compassionating or correcting. For then do you produce good from all the deeds of men, when by none of their good deeds you are swayed to abet, nor scared from love by any misdeeds, for then your love is disinterested. For of no merit is it to have peace except with ones with whom we are not at peace. Let me go through this a little. It's a translation from the Latin, so the syntax sometimes gets a bit contorted. But what he's saying is we must always note what goes on in our soul when others act a certain way towards us, whether good or bad. What matters isn't the morality of their actions, good or bad. What matters is our response in our souls to their actions, good or bad. That's what our business is, and that's where we should place our attention, is how we're responding interiorly to them acting on us. It's really not of any relevance or interest what they're doing to us. All that's of moral relevance is how we're responding to it. So if they do something bad to us, if they hurt us or whatever, then we should be thinking in terms of what progress we can draw from this event. If we compassionate them, if we feel sorry for them because they are misled or because they are in a state of sin or they're actively sinning and endangering their salvation, and if we compassionate them, if we feel compassion for their suffering, for their misery, for their possible damnation because of the way they're acting towards us, then we are drawing good for our own souls from that. If somebody praises us and we inflate our egos as a result, if we pat ourselves on the back and start feeling very pleased with ourselves, then even though they're doing something, quote, good, close quote, to us, what most people, what a worldly man would think is good, you know, to praise you and tell you how wonderful you are, the effect we're drawing on it is actually bad for us. It's leading us in the wrong way. It's actually either a sin or coming close to a sin if we let ourselves get a swelled head because they're being nice to us or because they're flattering us or because perhaps even they're even going out of their way to be generous and rolling out the red carpet and treating us like royalty. It's a very nice thing that they're doing from their perspective, but if our response to it is essentially a sinful response, God forbid we should interpret it as being more important than other people as a result, then the effect on our soul is a bad effect. So you see that when somebody does something bad, it can have a good effect on us, or it can have a bad effect on us. Of course, if we react with anger, if we curse the person, if we feel no sympathy towards them, if we hate them, if we get angry in return, they're doing something bad to us, and our response is hurting our soul. They could do something bad to us, and our response could be aiding our soul if we compassionate them. Similarly, if somebody does something good to us, our response could be bad for our soul if we inflate ourselves, or it could be good for our soul if we simply respond with love and generosity towards them. So, as he says, what you must always notice is what's going on in your soul when other people do things to you. Not whether what they do is good or bad, but what you make of their deeds. Wow. Okay. I think that qualifies as wisdom. Let me go on, which is very related at this point. Which should be the more pitied, an innocent man murdered or his murderer? The former lost temporal life, which of his own accord he ought to have condemned. The latter, eternal life. Okay, so which should you pity more when you hear of an innocent man being murdered? Should you pity more the innocent man being murdered who has only lost his temporal life? Or should you pity more the murderer who is likely to lose his eternal life? Going on. Again, these are all, actually, at least these three are in the same vein. Which is responding to the morality or immorality of others in a way that is illumined from eternity and not illumined from human nature. So let me read the third in this trilogy. This man is stupid, the one who is your enemy. The other is crafty, namely the devil, who uses the first to assail you. To the former be kind, that you may free him. Against the latter, be careful. So what Geig is saying here is that if somebody is your enemy, if somebody attacks you, there are two people involved besides you. There is the man who is attacking you, and he is being stupid because he is being deceived by the devil. He's being manipulated by the devil. The other one who's involved, of course, is the devil who's inspiring him. So the one who's attacking you, the human being, is being stupid. The devil is being crafty in using the stupid man to attack you. To the stupid man who attacks you, be kind so that you may free him from the power of the devil. But to the devil who's inspiring him, be careful. So, okay, so all of those three are, all of them are describing contentious situations. They're all describing, you know, being attacked, you or an innocent person being attacked by a man acting wickedly. And they're all pointing out, basically in some sense, how that situation looks from the perspective of heaven, you know, by the angels and by God looking down on that situation from heaven. How would they wish for us to respond in those situations? How would they wish for us to be processing the moral dynamics of those situations? Okay, I'm just going on at random with Geig's meditations. The Lord does not pray that his enemies deliver him, but that his Father, for there's no power from God, but from God. He's referring, of course, to the time of the Passion. And the Lord prays to his Father that his Father deliver him from his enemies, if it be thy will, but nonetheless, thy will and not my will be done. But he does not pray his enemies to deliver him, because no one has any true power but God. Anything that happens to us is happening to us through the ordaining will or permitting will of God. So that's where our supplication to be delivered should be addressed. Again, going on, whatever is done to you, provided your spirit comes not to be moved by anger or hate or sadness or fear, or by the cause of these, will not hurt you at all in the life to come. Okay, whatever is done to us is not going to hurt us at all in the life to come, except if we respond to it in the wrong way. If we respond to it with anger or hate or sadness or fear, then we are jeopardizing our sanctity, let's say, our holiness, our relationship with God, and even our life to come. But the only power anything has over us lies in our response to it. There we have in our day, more or less in our day, two absolute prime examples of this. The one that springs to mind is Saint Maximilian Kolbe. I strongly recommend that everybody read accounts of Saint Maximilian Kolbe's behavior in Auschwitz, because, I mean, I'm saying this because I'm talking the talk. I'm not saying this because I can walk the walk. Saint Maximilian Kolbe walked the walk. I mean, he was being incredibly savagely brutalized and beaten and literally starved to death. I mean, just tortured to death, literally tortured to death in Auschwitz. And he, to the very end, responded to all of his torturers, even to the soldier who actually came in with a fatal injection to kill him. He responded to them all with love, with absolute love. Never a flicker of anger, never a flicker of hate, never a flicker of sadness, never a flicker of fear. Absolutely, humanly speaking, totally inconceivable. I don't think any of us can do that. We have another example, also from the Holocaust, which is St. Dieter Stein. Same behavior in those circumstances. I'm sure there were numerous others who we don't know about them, who we don't know about. But in any case, even though we're not in a position to imitate them in the circumstances that they were faced, remember that God doesn't send trials beyond our ability, and he doesn't send trials without sending us the grace to respond to them. So, excuse me for trivializing these cases, but fine, we would fail miserably if we were sent to Auschwitz and were supposed to respond to our jailers with love and kindness. But what if we are in a checkout line in a supermarket in a hurry and have an incredibly incompetent cashier doing everything wrong and taking forever? do you think we could maybe respond to her with kindness and gentleness? I know that that would stretch me to the limit, but my point is that we have to start where we can start, and starting where we are is possible for all of us. And of course, if we start where we are and make the effort, then we'll gradually grow in this ability to respond to challenging situations or antagonistic situations in the right way. Baby steps, baby steps, but even baby steps lead you forward. Okay, going on. When someone speaks evil of you, if it is not true, he harms himself, not you, for he is mistaken. Just as if he would call gold dung, what harm does he do to the gold? But if it is true, the evil said of you, you are taught what to avoid. So, again, other people actually cannot do us any harm. If somebody speaks evil to of us, he's actually not harming us any more than if he speaks evil of gold, that he harms the gold. Either he's wrong or he's right. If he's wrong, he's harming only himself, and therefore, of course, we should pray for him. And if he is right, we are being told what to avoid. We are having our faults pointed out to us so that we can avoid them in the future. And by the way, somebody did make the comment to me that I don't talk enough about confession. I don't know if that's true, but this is certainly an opportunity to talk about confession, because I don't see how one, well, let me put it another way. The surest way, the smoothest way, the most direct way for a Catholic to improve in these areas is to take these faults to confession, to confess these faults and use confession not only to have the sin remitted, but also to pray for the grace of improvement. And also, very often, the priest will be inspired. Of course, the priest in the confessional is acting in the person of Christ. He'll be inspired to give us good guidance and help us improve in overcoming that fault. So in all of the examples I gave, the impatience of the incompetent, checkout cashier or whatever, if we do lose our tempers, if we do let them know how disgusted we are with their behavior, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea culpa, it's definitely a good thing to take to confession, to pray for the grace to be more patient and to be more charitable, and to see our interaction with other people always as opportunities to grow in our relationship with God and help them grow in their relationship with God. So, continuing. Foolish disturbance of mind, that is misery. This almost always occurs in you when God, in his mercy, destroys the causes of your death, that is, the things to which you used evilly to cling, in order that forsaking them, you may live. I sort of apologize for the translation from the Latin here, but we create our own misery. The disturbance of our minds which produces misery is almost always the result of when God, in his mercy, destroys things which are actually bad for us, to which we cling, in order that by forsaking them we may live. In other words, if we are attached to something which is bad for us, and God removes that thing from us, deprives us of it, we get very disturbed in mind and we create misery for ourselves, when in fact God is simply destroying the things that we cling to evilly, in other words, that we cling to in sin, in order that being deprived of them, we may live. Let me actually jump to another illustration of perhaps the same dynamic, which is very colorful. And because it's so colorful, I think it's kind of hard to get out of one's mind. It's an easy metaphor to remember. What woman is so shameless as to tell her husband, "Please seek out for me this or that man, so that I may sleep with him, for he pleases me more than you do. Otherwise I shall not rest." Yet you do this to your husband, that is the Lord, when you, loving something besides him, make the very same request of him. Okay? So that what Gig is saying, he's drawing a parallel. When we pray to God, please, you know, let me have this. Let's say, you know, let me win the lottery. Let me be rich. I'll use that as an example. If we pray to God, let me be rich, when in fact, if we pray to God, let me be rich, we're doing the same thing as a woman would be if she's asking her husband, please obtain that man for me because I want to sleep with him instead of you because I like him better. Because God knows what's best for us, and God himself should be the one thing that we're really seeking. So when we use God to seek something other than God, it is parallel to a woman using her husband to seek a replacement for her husband, a substitute for her husband. Maybe I'll try to say that once more coherently. When we pray to God for something that we want instead of him, more than him, it's parallel to a woman asking her husband to seek out a man for her to sleep with, because who she wants more than she wants her husband, because our true husband is the Lord, and we should not love anything more than we love him. I hope I didn't tie myself in knots too much with that. Why do you seize for yourself what displeases you in another? That is anger. Thus you are angry because he is angry. Rather, be angry at yourself that you are angry. Were anger itself really displeasing to you, you would not give it place, but would flee it. This is only done by holding your peace. Okay, so see, imagine the situation. Somebody is angry at us. Somebody loses their temper at us, and we lose our temper at them in return. Something I'm afraid that I can identify with all too well, and I'm afraid that probably most of you can identify with all too well. Somebody gets angry with us, and we, quote, can't help, close quote, getting angry in return, and we end up both being angry at each other. So why are we ourselves doing what is displeasing us when we see somebody else doing it to us? In other words, they're getting angry at us, and we think that's bad. So we do the exact same thing. We get angry in return. We're getting angry because they're angry. When they're angry and we get angry in return, we shouldn't be angry that they are angry. We should be angry at ourselves that we are angry. And if, in fact, anger itself was what was displeasing to us, we would not be falling into it. We would not be giving it place, but we would be fleeing it. In other words, when somebody's angry at us and we get angry in return, by definition, we're not actually angry at the anger. Because if it was anger that we were angry at, we wouldn't be doing it. We're angry at something else. We're probably angry at our hurt pride or something like that. If it were truly the anger that was displeasing us, we would not be inviting it in. We would not be doing it, but rather we would be fleeing it. And this is only done by holding your peace. I can't believe we're coming to the end of the show. I feel like I could spend every show just reading readings of the Desert Fathers. I'll close with one very short one, which is about Jesus, because you can't do better than that. You blaspheme the physician in despairing of the sick man, for the ease of one's cure is as great as the ability of the other to cure and his kindliness. Okay, so here again, this has to do with whether when someone sins against us, we pray for them, pray for their salvation, or we despair of their salvation. We just write them off and sort of, excuse the expression, feel like let them go to hell. Because if the parallel is that of a sick person. If we had someone who is very sick and we despaired and said, well, he can't be cured, we would be reflecting on the physician. We would be blaspheming the physician. We would be saying the doctor isn't skilled enough or knowledgeable enough to cure him. So if we despair of the sick person, we're really blaspheming the physician. Now, the divine physician is, of course, Jesus, and he wants to bring all souls to heaven. He wants to get all souls to repent and lead them on the path to heaven. As he said, it's not the sick who needs the physician. It's not the well that needs the physician. It's the sick. So when we look at a sinner and don't pray for their salvation, we're actually insulting Jesus and saying that Jesus isn't a good enough divine physician in order to cure him, or he's not kind enough, he's not generous enough, he's not merciful enough to try to cure him. We have no business writing off anybody, because when we write off anybody, we are blaspheming either Jesus' ability or Jesus' goodwill. So that's why, no matter what anybody does to us, we can't respond with anger and kind of let them go to hell. We have to respond with prayer and goodwill and supplication that they too may be saved and see us in heaven someday. So with that, thank you for bearing with me, and I hope you've enjoyed this show. You've been listening to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria with your host, Roy Shoman. I've been talking about wisdom and hopefully giving some illustrations of it coming from the readings of Gigo, the prior of Chartreuse, in a book called Meditations from the 12th century. I hope you've enjoyed it, and I hope you enjoy. I hope you join us again next week, same time, same place, on Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria. Bye for now.